The reading is from Ecclesiastes chapter 6. I have seen another evil under the sun, and it weighs heavily on men. God gives a man wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing his heart desires. But God does not enable him to enjoy them, and a stranger enjoys them instead. This is meaningless, a grievous evil. A man may have 100 children and live many years, yet no matter how long he lives, if he cannot enjoy his prosperity and does not receive proper burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. It comes without meaning, it departs in darkness. And in darkness its name is shrouded. Though it never saw the sun or knew anything, it has more rest than does that man, even if he lives 1,000 years twice over, but fails to enjoy his prosperity. Do not all go to the same place? All man's efforts are for his mouth, yet his appetite is never satisfied. What advantage has a wise man over a fool? What does a poor man gain by knowing how to conduct himself before others? Better what the eye sees than the roving of the appetite. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Whatever exists has already been named, and what man is has been known. No man can contend with one who is stronger than he. The more the words, the less the meaning. And how does that profit anyone? For who knows what is good for a man in life during the few and meaningless days he passes through like a shadow? Who can tell him what will happen under the sun after he is gone? Richard.
I wonder what you think would make you happy. What would make you really happy? If I could grant you one big wish this lunchtime, I can't, but if I could, what would that big wish be? The film director, Ridley Scott, popped into St. Botolph's last week to scout it out as a possible location for his next film. Rob said afterwards that if he had got Ridley Scott's signature, that would have made his dad's year. I wonder what would make your year? Friends of mine have got tickets for the men's 200 metres final at the Olympics. Would that do it? Or maybe it would be something longer term. It would be a relationship, maybe. Maybe it would be something to do with your working life, your career. Over these past few weeks, we've been examining whether we can rely on money or career to give us satisfaction in life. And we've seen that if we look to our working lives to bring ultimate, lasting satisfaction, well, we're going to be bitterly disappointed, aren't we? We'll experience futility, frustration, and despair. Last week's Bible reading said that the best that we can do in this life is to enjoy our food and drink and our work and not think too much about our mortality. Well, today's passage calls into question whether even that is enough. The writer of Ecclesiastes is like a particularly brutal paint stripper. He strips away layer after layer of things that we might think would make us happy, until finally, at the end of today's passage, I think he leaves us utterly exposed. It's a painful process, but I think it's a necessary one. You see, his message would be much more palatable if he just chipped off the flakiest bits of paint and then whacked a new coat over the top. But if you've ever done any painting or decorating, you know that that's not a lasting solution, is it? Very quickly, the cracks start to appear again. The shiny new coat will start to flake, and before we know it, we're back where we started. Let me say right up front that there is wonderful hope for the Christian beyond this world, and we can be sure of it because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. We're going to look at that at the end of today's talk. But before we will truly appreciate that glorious promise, we need to allow Ecclesiastes to strip away anything else that we might rely on, which will stop us truly depending on resurrection life. Looking down at our Bibles again, at the end of chapter 5, verse 19, sounded quite positive about the pleasures of this life. 5:19, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy in his work, this is a gift of God. But any hopes that we might have had that that gives a fully satisfying answer are quickly dashed at the beginning of today's reading, aren't they? Chapter 6, verse 1, I've seen another evil under the sun and it weighs heavily on men. God gives a man wealth, possessions and honour so that he lacks nothing his heart desires. But God does not enable him to enjoy them and a stranger enjoys them instead. The message is this, even having everything isn't enough. We might receive all the wealth, the possessions and the honour we could ask for, but there's no guarantee that we'll be able to enjoy it. God's people in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, had this experience of strangers enjoying their hard-won pleasures. Foreign invaders plundered their land, and all they could do was sit back and watch, sickened and destroyed. Well, I suppose we might experience a stranger enjoying the fruits of our labour in other ways. It might be through theft. It might be through a great loss, through mis-selling. Increasingly, it's through broken families, isn't it? There are many men today, sometimes women, but more often men, who are paying large sums of money each month to an ex-wife who's living in the marital home with the children and maybe with her new man. A stranger enjoying our wealth and possessions and honour. Maybe there are one or two here today who are in that situation. How gutting, how heart-wrenchingly unjust to receive all that we desire only to see a stranger enjoying the benefits instead of us. Whereas last week we heard of the grievous evil of losing great wealth, here we have a double whammy. Not only do we lose it, but someone else enjoys it instead. Even having everything isn't enough. What's more, secondly, even a long life isn't enough. I guess if we could choose, we'd love to have our obituary in the Times, wouldn't we, recording that we had lived a long and successful life. But Ecclesiastes tells us that even that isn't enough. Verse 3. A man may have 100 children and live many years, yet no matter how long he lives, if he cannot enjoy his prosperity and does not receive proper burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. One commentator puts it like this, even before the loss of wealth, and even if a man has sons for heirs, and even if he lives far beyond the human lifespan, his life is wasted if he himself has not known pleasure. And I'm not sure whether Ecclesiastes wants to leave open the possibility of someone enjoying his prosperity at all. There are so many things that can go wrong, and even then, wealth isn't lasting. Even if we live to 100, will we still ultimately face death? And we might receive a proper burial, in the sense here, I think, that we're honoured at our death, but even that doesn't last. Have you ever stopped to look around us here at St. Botolph's? The walls are lined with memorials to long dead people. But could you name a single person who's commemorated in this building? Even if you can, do we really honour their name? By the fact they have monuments here, I imagine they were very worthy figures of their day, rich and successful and impressive. But what good is that to them now? The writer of Ecclesiastes, our spiritual paint stripper, is utterly brutal in his assessment, isn't he? I wouldn't dare use the shocking image that he chooses at the end of verse 3. He says, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. It comes without meaning, it departs in darkness, and in darkness its name is shrouded. Though it never saw the sun or knew anything, it has more rest as that man, even if he lives 1,000 years twice over, but fails to enjoy his prosperity. Do not all go to the same place. Have you faced up to this reality? If this life is all there is, we might as well be an unformed, dead fetus. Back in chapter 1, the writer began a search for what might give meaning to life. He tried wisdom, he tried pleasure, he tried work, but he's come to the conclusion that all of them are meaningless. In verses 7 to 9, he says that our appetites remain unsatisfied. Verse 7, a man's efforts are for his mouth, yet his appetite is never satisfied. Wisdom doesn't provide the answer. Verse 8, what advantage has a wise man over a fool? What does a poor man gain by knowing how to conduct himself before others? Better what the eye sees than the roving of the appetite. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. The best conclusion the preacher seems to come up with is that our appetites are never satisfied. Not just our bodily appetites, but the bigger hungers he's been talking about, the hunger for money, for reputation, for satisfying work. It's a bleak picture, isn't it? We must just enjoy being able to look at good things, but it's meaningless to desire more than that. As I've said in previous weeks, it undermines the essential motivations of our market economy, doesn't it? Far from aspiration, far from ambition to better ourselves and our situation and to enjoy more of the fruits of our economy, the writer says that they're hopeless dreams. He seems to leave us only with hopeless, cynical, bitter nihilism. The writer closes this section of Ecclesiastes by saying that despair is the realistic conclusion. The search for meaning seems to be utterly defeated. He says he's realised that we can't change the world. Verse 10, whatever exists has already been named, and what man is has been known. No one can contend with the one who is stronger than he. Any hope we might have had for making a difference in the world, leaving it better than when we started, leaving a legacy, is ultimately futile. The writer seems to have a very bleak view of God, doesn't he? Of the stronger man who has decided in advance everything that is going to happen so that we can't influence it. It's a depressing thought, isn't it? Not only can we not change the world, but in verse 11 we can't explain the world either. The more the words, the less the meaning. And how does that profit anyone? For all the late night student conversations, for all the works of philosophy, for all the scientific exploration, yes, including the God particle, ultimately we're no closer to finding meaning. In fact, we end up bemused and overwhelmed, further away than when we started. And in verse 12, we can't tell what is good. For who knows what is good for a man in life during the few and meaningless days he passes through like a shadow? For all the provisional conclusions the writer has come to, and he's told us a few things that are good in the world, were they still defeated by the bleak, ultimate reality of this life? I've just been reading this book, How to Find Fulfilling Work. It's published by the School of Life. Have you heard of the School of Life? It's a new academy that's been launched that's publishing books and giving lectures and so on how to live well, assuming that God doesn't exist. It's an atheistic organisation. But Ecclesiastes is a few thousand years ahead of its time, isn't it? It's a few thousand years ahead of these people. Yes, there may be some passing wisdom in this book. There's lots of common sense in here, but if this life is all there is, we're still left with work and with lives which can't ultimately satisfy. Can you see that if this life is all there is, the realistic conclusion is despair? That's the conclusion that scores of thinkers have come to down through the ages. Many of the people who have thought most deeply about these questions have ended up either in madness or in suicide. Most of us, I think, don't want to push the evidence to its logical conclusion. Something inside us knows that the logical conclusion to this life, if this is all there is despair. And so we resist it through denial, don't we? Sometimes we medicate for the despair that this life realistically brings. You'll know, I'm sure, all about the rise of prescription drugs for depression and anxiety in our modern age. Metro had this typically measured headline a couple of weeks ago. I wonder if you saw it. Zombie epidemic. Tranquilizer abuse among women soars. It's a ridiculous headline, isn't it? But actually, the story is quite sobering. Stressed out women are turning in their millions to prescription drugs as they try to escape financial strains and the pressures of family life. Others of us self-medicate with alcohol or illegal drugs, or we try to find distractions through sex and relationships, through career, through travel, or even through religion. It was Karl Marx who described religion as opium for the masses. And frankly, unless our religion is based on rational conviction about hope of life after death, well, our religion is only so much wishful thinking, isn't it? Maybe it's about comforting rituals. Maybe it's about some sort of mysticism. But I say again, unless it's based on hard-headed, reasoned conviction about life after death, it is simply another form of denial and wishful thinking. Hard-hitting stuff this lunchtime, isn't it? We're going to come on to the wonderful hope of the Christian message, but before we do that, just stop and be real with yourself. What is your outlook? Have you faced up to the despair, which is the realistic conclusion if this life is everything? Or are you in denial? Do you mask the despair through medication of some kind? Do you distract yourself through some futile search? Maybe you've retreated into the apathetic or cynical attitude that just refuses to take anything seriously beyond your next meal. Ecclesiastes has stripped back and back, hasn't it? Anything that we might be tempted to rely on for meaning in this life. Are you feeling exposed? Have we got back to bare metal? Well, let's go on then to Christian hope, shall we? Paint stripping is never an end in itself. Ecclesiastes strips away the flaky old paint in preparation for a lasting, satisfying, wonderful new coat that we find in the promises of the prophets and in the New Testament. Even in our passage today, we've had hints that hope beyond this life would provide the answer the writer is seeking. In verse 6, he writes, "Do not all go to the same place." In verse 12, "Who can tell what will happen under the sun after we've gone?" It's tantalizing, isn't it? These little clues that if only there was life after death, if only there was a reckoning and some sort of eternal hope, then the world would make more sense. Life would be worth living. Well, the Bible claims that there is life after death and that we can have firm empirical evidence for it. Just turn on in your Bible, please, to page 752, not much further on, the book of Isaiah, 752. And let me just read one set of promises for the future life. Page 752, and it's Isaiah 65. And let's start at verse 17. God says, "Behold, I will create a new heavens and a new earth. Skip down to verse 20. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the works of their hands. They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune, for they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Isn't that a wonderful picture of the reversal of our fortunes? Verse 22, no longer will they build houses and others live in them. Strangers won't enjoy the fruits of our labours. We will. There will be no more stillborn babies. Our work will not be in vain. Ecclesiastes says that if this world is all there is, our appetites are never satisfied. But the rest of the Bible responds by saying, this world isn't all there is. There is a time coming when all our right desires will be satisfied. But you might be thinking, isn't this just the sort of wishful thinking that we've been talking about? Isn't this just opium for the masses? Well, there's one clear reason why we can answer a confident no to that question. And that's because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. The Bible claims that Jesus rose from the dead bodily in history, and that because he experienced life after death, we can be sure that we will too. I've printed a few verses there from 1 Corinthians 15 on the sheet. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 14 says, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. But later on in verse 32 it says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. It echoes Ecclesiastes, doesn't it? The best answer, if this life is all there is to enjoy our food and drink and try to forget about our mortality. But the Bible insists that there is a better life to come because Jesus rose from the dead. And so the last verse of 1 Corinthians 15 says this, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. If this life is all there is, then our work is ultimately in vain. The only realistic conclusion is despair. But this life isn't all there is. And that makes our labour in the Lord, our work for God, purposeful and valuable. I think sometimes we can think of the promise of life after death as a bit of a get-out-of-jail-free card. You know, it's helpful to have ready for when the time comes. But until then, well, I can just get on with enjoying this life. Or more unusually, we think that because the next life is coming, well, this life is just to be endured. It's of no significance. But do you see that resurrection life means that both of those attitudes are wrong? It gives purpose to what we do in this life. First, it frees us to enjoy the relative blessings of this life. Because this life isn't where my ultimate hope lies, well, I can enjoy the good things of this life without disappointment. They're provisional blessings. It is good when my work goes well, if I'm enjoying a good marriage, if I have good food and wine. I can enjoy those things precisely because I know that they're not ultimate. If I was relying on them for ultimate satisfaction, they would only disappoint. They couldn't bear the weight of my expectations. But because I have a greater hope, well, I can enjoy the blessings of this life for what they are. Passing pleasures, foretastes, in fact, of new creation. But resurrection life gives us purpose in another way as well. What does the verse say? Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. We have particular purpose in the work of the Lord. And I guess that means in context here, any work which is done to prepare myself and others for eternity. So a great question might be, How can I use my working life to prepare myself and others for eternity? Is it an opportunity to point others to eternal hope through my diligent work, my cheerful attitude, my sense of perspective when things go wrong? Is it an opportunity to encourage Christian brothers and sisters to keep looking to eternity for their hope? I've put that question there on the sheet for you to think about afterwards. I guess I realise that this idea of life after death might be totally new to some people here this lunchtime. If that's you, it probably sounds very weird. It probably sounds like exactly the sort of wishful thinking that I've already been criticising earlier. Well, just notice that Christians' hope for eternal life is based on the conviction that Jesus Christ has already risen from the dead, bodily and in history. It's based on the claim about a historical event. And so I'd love you to examine that claim for yourself, because that's what our beliefs are based on. I've got some little booklets with me here called The Evidence for the Resurrection. It's a very simple little booklet. It's about 50 years old now. But just ask me for one afterwards if that's something you'd like to read up on yourself. But as you think about Jesus' resurrection, keep in mind that the only rational alternative is despair. Don't be satisfied with denial or with distraction from the big questions of life. Take a good close look at the evidence. Everything hangs on it. Let's stop and pray, shall we? Maybe we just bow our heads as we sit. Our Father God, thank you that you don't leave us in our self-delusion, our denial, our looking for distractions, looking for things in this life to satisfy. Thank you for Ecclesiastes the paint stripper. We ask, Father, that rather than being left in despair at this bleak message of Ecclesiastes, that we will look beyond this life as the writer intends, and that we will grow in confidence in eternal life to come when all our right desires will be satisfied, and that that will give us the blessing of joy and peace and purpose in our lives here and now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as Christine said, there's a chance for questions. I'm sure there'll be lots of questions after what I've had to say this lunchtime. Do jot your questions down. We'll come and pick them up. If you need to shoot off, then do. But otherwise, we'll come back together in 2 or 3 minutes' time.
Well, thank you for your questions. We've got 3 or 4, so Richard, let me ask them on behalf of everyone else. What are the warning signs that we are living for this world and not for the world to come?
Thank you. That's a really good question, isn't it? And I suppose it'd be a good question for each of us to ask ourselves. Am I showing signs of living for this life and not for the world to come? I guess, actually, some of you may have heard the preacher Rico Tice give the illustration. He holds up his diary and his wallet, and he says, what do they say about what I'm living for? How I spend my money and how I spend my time are two of the big indicators, aren't they? And I guess we might ask ourselves too about what do I think about in that kind of dead time as I'm walking to the station in the morning or while I'm in the shower or whenever it is. You know, what do I daydream about? What's preoccupying me? Those sorts of questions, I guess, would help. Yeah.
Next question. A number of my friends thoroughly enjoy self-medicating. What do I say to them?
Ecclesiastes itself and the rest of the Bible, I think, recognise that there are good things in this life that we can enjoy. So if that means, I mean, I've no idea what form of self-medication it is. If it means enjoying a glass of wine in the evening or a nice cold beer on a summer evening, then it might be a blessing to give thanks for. I suspect it's going a little bit further than that from the question. And I guess you might want to ask that person in a sober moment or a moment when they're not so much under the influence of whatever it is, why is it that you're always wanting to be out of it? What is it that you hope for? And do you find that the self-medicating, whatever it is, do you find that it works? There's a sense in which we need this painful process of paint stripping before we can get back to before people can see the need for the hope of Scripture. And so it might be a painful process, I guess, of just gently trying to show someone that what they're looking for in their self-medication isn't going to be found in it. That maybe they're running away from the big things of life, and that actually there's an answer to the things that they're looking for. Do you want to add anything to that, Simon? I don't feel I've quite answered that very well.
Well, I think we do get shafts of light sometimes, don't we? Where we, perhaps when we're honest with ourselves, we do realise that actually the kind of assumptions that we're living with don't work. Mm. And I guess in those moments, it's a question of what do we do? So one of our children, his best friend, died a couple of years ago, both of them aged 6, and the response of the family was they didn't tell anyone. So the dad continued going into work, didn't tell anyone at work. What do we do, isn't it, when actually our whole worldview and our assumptions break down? Do we just ignore it and continue kind of self-medicating, carry on with life as normal, or do we actually wake up?
The question was really how do you help a friend in that situation, wasn't it? Were you able to help that family at all?
Well, I think over time, then helping them to see, well, can't you then see that actually not all your assumptions work?
It's very difficult, isn't it? Yeah. And of course, I suppose the point is that often people don't want to see.
Last question, Richard. I can see why we can enjoy the blessings of this life if we don't trust in them. Verse 2 seems to suggest that prosperity will be frustrated.
Yes. I'm not sure I understand the question. That's right. So prosperity may well be frustrated. We may have it snatched away from us. And if we know that it's not ultimate, then on one level, of course, that will be gutting and hard to cope with and might have all sorts of practical implications. But on another level, we never expected it to bring us ultimate satisfaction anyway. But there might be times for a season when we do enjoy prosperity. I don't think Ecclesiastes is saying that there will never be times when we have anything that we can enjoy. I think there will, there may well be times when, we're able to stop and to think, rather than having an insatiable appetite for more money, actually, let's just look at the situation at the moment. I'm all right. I've got what I need. And that's an opportunity to give thanks and to enjoy it, I think, and to realise that it might be taken away tomorrow, but I'm able to enjoy it today.